Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I have asked the Lord to move me on to other texts, but He's not given me the liberty to do so. And I just learned that one of our small groups is studying the book of Philippians. I didn't know that before, but I don't want to take away from what they're doing, so maybe I can contribute to what they're doing and maybe give them some appetizers that whet their appetite for as they go into more detail. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you watched the Super Bowl game last week, and I'll confess that I did most of it, you saw a living example of what it means to strive together for a common cause. And that common cause for the New England Patriots and the Philadelphia Eagles was to win the game by scoring more points than the other team. It worked out that way for the Eagles, not so much for the Patriots. But what did you see? If you saw the game, what did you see? You saw them huddled together to discuss strategy and plays. You saw them assist each other on blocks and tackles. You saw them help each other off the ground if they got knocked down. Did you see what happened when the one man lost his helmet? He got tackled or was involved in attacking, and he lost his helmet. And somebody else helped him, found it, helped him put it back on. And as soon as I saw that, I couldn't help but think about the spiritual analogy with the gospel armor, our armor. We are to put on the, what? Helmet of salvation, aren't we? And that refers to the assurance of our salvation and protecting our minds from doubt and deception. We must never lose that. And if we do, if in the battle, in the struggle that we're in, we get knocked down and we become unsure of ourselves and unsure of our salvation, then it might help for somebody else to come and help us put it back on. Well, what didn't you see the game? I didn't see anybody fuss at the quarterback when he didn't complete a pass, did you? Or fuss at the the receiver when he didn't catch it. I didn't see any rivalry by those on the same team. Do you think someone said, I'm a better defensive lineman than you are? Or I'm a better blocker and tackler than you are? Or I'm a better receiver than you are? I don't think any of that went on. Why? Because having a critical spirit and blaming and shaming one another and looking out only for one's own personal interests doesn't win the game. You're playing for the team and with the team so that you can all win and make your owner very happy. That's how winning football games are played. It's called teamwork, striving together, literally side by side as they lined up on the field. And that's what the Apostle Paul is calling the followers of Christ to do. Another major sporting event also took place this week. Maybe you saw the opening events of the Winter Olympics in Seoul, Korea. I'm supposed to be flying into Seoul on my trip to Vietnam. So I'm glad it's not now. If you watched the opening ceremony Friday night, you saw another great emphasis on unity, especially the unity between North and South Korea. So many sports commentators and analysts mentioned this, and not only mentioned it, but praised it. In fact, one commentator said, wouldn't it be wonderful if this kind of unity we saw in a sporting event could happen in politics? That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Highly unlikely, but wonderful indeed. And I'll let you reach your own conclusions as to why it doesn't happen. But the same could be said of churches, couldn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if churches united together by standing firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ and striving together for the faith found in that gospel? No follower of Christ or church that is conducting themselves in a manner worthy of Christ and His gospel can afford to have a mindset or a kind of attitude that is just focused on self alone. That's why the Apostle Paul addressed the Philippian church in Philippians 2 as he did. And that's what I want to look at today, the first four verses. In verses 5 to 11, he gives us the supreme model of what he's talking about, and that will have to wait till next week. But today, I want us to see the motivation for the kind of conduct that is worthy of the gospel. Remember, the main point that Paul's making in verse 27, he wants them to conduct themselves as citizens of heaven, in a manner that's commensurate with the gospel that they're proclaiming, the gospel that they say they believe, the gospel by which they were saved. They were supposed to live accordingly. And we've already looked at how and the message itself, but today I want to look at the motivation. And he begins with a series of ifs. Now, this particular series of four ifs, if this, if this, if this, is not saying that they don't exist. He's actually assuming that they do exist. So the if could actually be translated since. Therefore, since there is any encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So let's look at that a little bit. Let me first ask you this. Do you really know how blessed you are? I mean, do you really feel and know and comprehend what you have in Christ? Notice the first thing that he says. If there's any encouragement in Christ, the first thing that we have in Christ, the first thing by virtue of being a part of God's family, is this matter of encouragement. And that encouragement finds its source in Christ. In fact, all of your spiritual blessings find their source in Jesus. We could easily go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, where Paul uses the phrase in Christ over and over and over and over again. In Christ we've been chosen, in Christ we've been forgiven, in Christ we are loved, in Christ we've been set apart, in Christ we have the Holy Spirit. All of this is in Christ, and here we have this incredible encouragement. In Philippians 1:1, Paul addresses the Philippians as to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That is, they were set apart to belong to Christ. That's what the word saints means. In other words, they were God's holy people set apart. They belonged to Christ Jesus. And as such, there was a lot of encouragement from that very personal union with Christ. If you remember verse 25 of chapter 1, Paul told the Philippians that he would remain on in this world for their progress and joy in the faith. The prolonging of Paul's life on earth was Christ's way of encouraging the Philippians so they could advance spiritually and increase in joy because of the gospel they believed. But they not only got encouragement indirectly through Paul, they got it directly from Christ. And so did the Apostle Paul himself. Just think about it. Whatever they were going through, good, bad, or depressing, Christ was always there to encourage them. And the same is true for you. Whatever you're going through, if you are in Christ, that is, if you are joined to Him by faith, if you are connected to Him by faith, if you have transitioned from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, and you are now in Him, there is a steady stream of encouragement flowing your way from Him. He encourages us through His words and through the words and deeds of others. And Christ was there for the Philippians to do for them what Paul was doing for them, because it was Christ in Paul doing it. Christ in Paul was helping them make spiritual progress in what they believed and the joy that would come from that faith. And it's Christ in you that you can find your encouragement from others. Aren't you encouraged just by being with other believers? But it's Christ in the other believers that is encouraging. And you have this incredible source of encouragement from Him to keep on standing firm, to keep on going through whatever struggles you're going through. Hang in there, Jesus said. Having that connection to Him is what you need for daily encouragement. But let me say this. It's not just your own spiritual progress that Christ is encouraging you about. He's also concerned and he's also encouraging, that word could also mean exhorting you, about the progress of the gospel. Why do you think Paul could have such a positive attitude toward those preachers that we read about in verses 17 and earlier, who were proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives? Here he is in prison, and whoever they were, some group of preachers were actually out preaching now, and they were hoping that their preaching would kind of put the screws to Paul, kind of make him feel bad. And so he's kind of distressed that they're preaching out of wrong motives. But Christ then comes along in verse 18, and I'm sure Christ tells Paul, don't stress out over their motives for preaching. Focus on the content of what they preach. They're preaching me, and that's all that matters. So Paul was encouraged by Christ to rejoice that Christ was proclaimed regardless of the motive. And Christ is interested in your spiritual progress and joy in the faith, but he's also very interested in the progress of the gospel going out from you. And he encourages us in both areas. But let's look at the second thing that we have. If there's any consolation or comfort from love, consolation of love or comfort from love. Now, Paul doesn't tell us the source of the love, but we know the source of the comfort. The comfort is from love. The source of love could be Christ, as in 2 Corinthians 5:14. It could be the Holy Spirit, as in Romans 15:30. Or it could be God the Father, as in 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Or it could even be from other believers, as in Philippians 1:9, where Paul prayed that their love would abound still more and more. But it doesn't really matter the source of the love. It's what's flowing from being love that Paul focuses on. And what is flowing is this great sense of consolation, this great sense of comfort. Do you really know how loved you are? Do you really feel that God loves you incredibly more than you can imagine? Do you know how much the Father loves you and the Son loves you and the Holy Spirit loves you? Regardless of your sins. And I would say in spite of your sins. As a friend of mine told me many years ago, and I've heard it often since, when I was going through a low time and kind of rebellious in my heart, he said, Terry, your sins are far greater than you know, but God's love for you is far greater than you can imagine. There is comfort from love. Do you have a hard time receiving that? Do you have a hard time really grasping and accepting the fact that God would love you? How do you feel when somebody in the church does something good for you? I mean, a common thing I hear is, oh man, you shouldn't do that. No, that's all right. No, I can handle it, right? But is there not comfort in being loved by other people in the body? And if you are receiving that kind of comfort from God vertically and from others horizontally, is that not what you should extend to others. Then Paul talks about a certain fellowship of the Spirit. Now, the Greek text simply says fellowship of Spirit. There's no definite article here. So it could be Spirit with a capital S or Spirit with a little s. The majority of the translators translates it with a capital S. So it's likely he's talking about this fellowship, this commonality that we have. It's the Greek word you often hear about years ago, koinonia. It's a communal, community sharing together. It's a sharing in. It's fellowship that the Spirit creates. And Paul wants them to see that there is indeed a spiritual commonality or fellowship that the Spirit forms with other believers. And that is part of their motivation for striving together side by side. We share a spiritual fellowship. It is the Spirit who creates that fellowship among believers. And I have enjoyed that fellowship myself. Wherever I have gone, be it Vietnam or be it India, I can't speak the language, I can't sing their songs, but I can see the joy of the Lord on them in their faces. And when I do speak to them through an interpreter, they do share the word with me. And we encourage one another together. They receive the teaching that I give them. I receive their input and learn from them as well. There is this fellowship together that I can go anywhere in the world where there's genuine believers. And we enjoy that together, right? And it's because we're in fellowship with one another that should keep us together, striving side by side. We're not at odds with each other. And the final motivation that Paul refers to here is their affection and compassion. If there's any affection and compassion, and again, we're not certain the source. But is he referring to their recipients of affection and compassion, or the fact that there is affection and compassion among them as a church? Paul simply doesn't say. So the emphasis is on what is he talking about? He's talking about this tenderness of emotion and compassion, I believe, for others. And I take this to refer to what they felt towards other believers and toward unbelievers. The word for affection is the same word often used of Christ in the Gospels when it says he was moved with what? Compassion. It's the word that means the inner parts. The heart, the liver, the lungs. It's like whenever Christ looked at a crowd of people and he saw them as sheep having a shepherd, he had this gut wrenching response that he wanted to do something about their condition, and he did. Because he was moved in his bowels, in his inner part. And that's what there is for those to motivate us to stand firm for the gospel and strive together for the faith of that gospel. It's what Paul said he had for the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 8. When he says, God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. There's that word, with that inner feeling for you. I really feel for you. You know, when somebody's gone through a rough time and you've gone through that same rough time, and you tell that other person, yeah, man, I feel for you. Because you really can identify. Now, if you're going through a rough time and they've never gone through a rough time and they say, yeah, man, I feel for you, how does that relate to you? I mean, that's kind of empty, isn't it? But they have this affection and compassion. And if you have this confession and compassion, I'm thinking he's talking about for others, then he wants them to do something about that. And he lists that in verse 2. He lists the motivators for standing firm and striving together for the faith of the gospel in unity. And those four realities should lead to the four responses in verse 2 when he tells them that what would really fill up his joy cup would be for them to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love. Notice these words focusing on unity. United in spirit, intent on one purpose. And I believe in the context, the one purpose in verse 2 is what Paul wants to hear about them going on in verse 27. That they're standing firm, that they're striving together. That's the one purpose. And we get so distracted in churches when we focus on other purposes and we're not staying focused on the gospel. We're not staying focused on what's really important. And we get involved even in good things. But if you're not focused on that one purpose, the one purpose for which you and I exist is to bring glory to God by the spreading of His fame into all this world, both at home and abroad. It's for the gospel that we are united. And remember, united we stand, and divided what? We don't get anything done worth getting done if we're divided. If we lose that singleness of mind and that oneness of purpose, nothing of real significance is going to get done. And if the enemy, who is the great divider of believers and marriages and families and churches, can stop us in advancing the gospel and the cause of Christ, then he has won a great victory, hasn't he? And we should not do anything to help him. And let's look at what might help the enemy. Let's look at some inhibitors. If what he talks about in verses 1 and 2 are the motivators, let's look at some inhibitors to striving together and standing firm. Let me talk with you about what I mean about inhibitors. Part of the instruction that we teach in God's Plan for His Church, in that manual over there that's illustrated on the wall, part of that instruction has a section on there called accelerators and inhibitors. And by accelerators, we mean those forms and attitudes and activities that actually contribute to the furtherance of the gospel. They accelerate the progress of the gospel. By inhibitors, we mean the opposite. Those forms and attitudes and activities that churches do that inhibit or stifle the advance of the gospel. So in our text today, verses 1 and 2 could be placed in the category of the accelerators, and verses 3 to 4 can be placed in the inhibitors category. And what are some of those inhibitors? What are those factors which will keep us from standing firm or striving together in unity for the faith? What are some of those? And I see three things here in these two verses. First of all, I see selfishness. Do nothing from selfishness. It's the same word that he used in verse 17, where those who proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. So the word is selfish ambition will keep us from standing and from striving together. The second inhibitor is empty conceit, vain glory, is I think what how the King James puts it. Bragging without merit. Boasting in oneself instead of the Lord. Trying to take credit where credit belongs to somebody else. That will inhibit striving together. And then the third is found in verse 4, looking out only for your own personal interests. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking out for your own interests. But when you only look out for only your interests, that's when the problem happens. See, you got to look out for your interests, don't you? I mean, you got to take care of your health. You got to feed yourself. You know, when we're flying on a plane, every before we take off, you know, they go through this routine of the seat belts fastening, and if we lose pressure in the cabin, a mask will come down. But you're supposed to take and put on yourself, and they always say, if you're a parent with small children, do what first? Put the mask on yourself first, and then tend to your children. See, you got to take care of yourself. But if you're only taking care of yourself, if you're only looking out for your own interests, that's not going to contribute to unity. It will inhibit the witness to Christ in this world because Jesus was nothing like that. Romans 15:7, I think, is an appropriate scripture here. Because it tells us of how Jesus lived. Actually, it's 15:3. Well, verse 1 says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. That's that same servant mentality that he always had, because he didn't come to look out for his own interests alone, but also for the interests of others. So if those are the inhibitors, what's the solution to the inhibitors? Verse 3 tells us the solution to the inhibitors is, first of all, humility. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. I think the King James has esteem others better than yourself. See, we often have this in our psychologized society that the main problem with people is their low self-esteem. Well, I really question that because I think we esteem ourselves far too high, far more high than we ought to. I think estimation of ourselves is way up here more than estimation of others. And really, more than estimation of God. One scholar translated verse 3 this way, esteeming each other superior to yourselves. And he said this, instead of fixing your eyes on those points in which you excel, fix them on those in which your neighbor excels you. This is true humility. You know, I really think that we have to fight this tendency every day because we were born with a bent towards pride and self-focus. We were born to think about ourselves. You don't have to teach a child to do that. He's always thinking about himself. He's always wanting attention. It comes naturally to make life all about me, me, me. And to overcome this, we need to do what verse 4 says. We need a bolo. Be on the lookout. Look out. Not only for your own personal interests, but also for the interests, the affairs of others. There's an old-timey hymn. Probably most of you don't know it. Never heard it. Some of you may have. Some of the old-timey ones. It's called Others. It has a line that goes in there. The refrain is, others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I might live like thee. You remember? Do you remember? No? No? Boy, it's really good. Hey, I'm not that old. But others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I might live like thee. What a testimony in any community to have a group of people who genuinely care about one another. But let me throw something out here that I think the Lord is dealing with me about, with you, hopefully. Let me just throw something out here. When it comes to the circles over here, we have these circles where we talk about renewal, renewing your own personal relationship with Christ and renewing your marriage and renewing your family and then renewing the whole church. And that's how spiritual renewal begins with the heart, with the individual. It works its way out in the marriage and works its way out in the family and then works its way out into the church family. But let me just say something. There's more. There are other people in this world who need to grow in their personal renewal than you. You know, we can get so focused on our own personal renewal that we forget that other people have a need for personal renewal. You can get so focused on your marriage and you're going to make your marriage work and you're going to do everything that you can to enhance your marriage, and you ought to, but don't forget there are other people with marriages that need help. And you can help them. If you look out for the interests of other married people, and you have a family, most of you have family and children, and you're all focused on what to do best for your children and how to make your family work together and all the fun things that you can do together as a family. But remember, there are other families out there in this world who don't have what you have, and they need what you have. And let me just not stop there, because I know he's talking about believers here, yes, to look out for the interests of other believers, but I think I can also make a case that he's talking about look out for the interests of unbelievers. And the reason I say that is because of the word that he uses for others. The word others there's two different words in the Greek text. Or in the Greek language, for other. One is other of the same kind, and the other word is other of a different kind. And what he's using here is the others of a different kind. Now think about it. Even churches can circle the wagons, right? They can get so caught up in their own, what's the best thing for us here, and let's just make sure we're doing good for us. And they have a hard time with visitors coming in and people, especially of different colors and cultures, coming into their churches because they're just focused on themselves. But I think Paul could make a case here that you need to look out for the interests of unbelievers, those who are not yet believers, those who don't yet know Christ. And that's why we have to stand firm for the gospel and strive together for the faith of the gospel. Because whether they believe it or not, whether they understand it or not, an unbeliever's greatest need is the gospel. So what are we going to do to look out for the interests of an unbeliever who needs the gospel? And I think God is challenging us to have a mindset that looks at the needs of unbelievers. And what unbelievers need most is what we have to offer. Did we not sing, "We are the hope of the world"? If we, the church of the hope of the world, because only we have the gospel, then we need to look out for the interests of those who don't yet have it. If you have received comfort from being loved by God, don't you want that for other people? If you have received encouragement in spite of your sins, don't you want that for others? If you are a part of a spiritual fellowship of great communal living, community of faith together, a real sense of identity, wouldn't you want that for other people? If you have experienced Christ's affection and compassion and God's mercy, don't you want that for others? And the third solution to the problem of self-focus, the problem of that which will inhibit the gospel, is what he says in verse 5, the first part. Have this mindset. So I want to translate that word. Have this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're going to look at that mindset next week when we look at the model that's given for us in Christ. But keep these words in mind: humility, an outward look, the mind of Christ. These will accelerate a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Ruby's going to come now and we're going to sing hymn number 446. It's really not a hymn, it's a little chorus.